And we're going to turn again this morning to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. Genesis chapter 49, so we're right toward the end of the book of Genesis. We're going to read that in a little bit. Just before we read, I know I've said that already, but just before we read, we're going to read a story this morning. It's going to seem maybe like a weird story to us. Like, why are we reading this? In order to understand this morning story, I got to talk about an earlier story in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 23. So this morning is about Jacob, but I want to go back to his grandfather Abraham, who in Genesis 23, after Abraham's wife dies, his wife Sarah dies, he buys a piece of land, a burial plot for his wife. And the Bible tells us he bought a field in Machpelah near Mamre. The field and the cave in it, all the trees within the borders of the field for 400 shekels of silver. And I looked on one website, they said 400 shekels of silver in today's currency is about $40,000 US. So not quite like buying a house in Vancouver, but it's a lot of money for a burial plot, $40,000. And so I asked Larry to put a picture. So this is a structure that they've built many, many years ago, I think in the Middle Ages, over the place, these caves. Abraham and his wife Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Leah. So if you go to, I want to call it southern Israel, but I think it's really Palestine, you can go and see and walk in, I believe. This is a holy site for both Jews and Muslims. So whenever there are holy sites for both Jews and Muslims, the place has a very interesting history. And I would suggest, for those of you who are interested, to look it up on Wikipedia and just see the history of the caves at Machpelah. Let me invite Cheryl now finally to come up and read from Genesis 49 at the end of the chapter, starting at verse 29, going into chapter 50.
Then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place for Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's son did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. So, Father, we need you also in these next few moments as we look at this maybe weird passage. Why was this picked for the reading this morning? Lord, help us, help me, but also help all of us to be good listeners and to be good responders to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to keep them out. There's also a sermon outline in your bulletins. I love to ask these days when I even by myself, but with others, you know, as we read a passage from the Bible, why are we reading this? Or what's going on here? Why all these verses about burial instructions and Jacob telling his sons? I was, again, amazed at very specifically, make sure you get my bones and my body in the right place. And then all these verses about Joseph taking Jacob and going all the way to Canaan. The author could have done this much more quickly. He could have said, Jacob died, and they buried him in Canaan. But he goes into a lot of detail, and I'm going to suggest this morning, this is not merely a deathbed scene and a burial story. It is not some random story the author's trying to fill space. He's not simply saying, well, the story of Jacob is ending, let me just kind of add a little flourish to Jacob's story. I want to suggest this morning that this is a moment of profound faith. When Jacob says, bury me in the cave of Machpelah, he is digging deep, I think, into his heart and revealing a deep level of faith in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, we've been looking at the story of Joseph for most of this summer, the months of July and August. It's one amazing story. I commend it again to you. It begins in Genesis chapter 37. And we've not looked at all the episodes in the Joseph story. Well, we found out that Joseph is one of 12 sons, which for most of us sounds like a big family. But I know of at least one person at Nelson Avenue who is one of 15 children. Wow. Whenever this person says that, I think, wow, 15 kids. I think four is a lot. 15. And in case you don't know who that is, I want to just ask you to start asking around. Like, who here comes from a family of 15? That's more than Joseph's family. So Joseph is part of this large family. He is the favored son. He is a dreamer. And he is hated, hated, hated by his brothers, hated so much they sell him into slavery. But then the story tells us that by God's working and amazing providence, wonder of wonders, Joseph becomes the second in command in all of Egypt. And we should, when we hear about Egypt, especially in this time period, we should think superpower. That's what Egypt was. It was the superpower of that day. Making contemporary connections can be sometimes dangerous, but it was like the United States or like the China of that day. It was massive, had massive influence. And as the story of Joseph comes to an end, really the narrator again picks up the story of Jacob, his father. And this begins back in chapter 46 as Jacob enters into Egypt. My son's alive? I can't believe it. And so as he comes into Egypt, really the camera focuses on Jacob again for a while and really slows down the action. And so when we come to this final part and Jacob says, bury me in that cave, I'm suggesting this morning it is a moment of incredible faith. And in addition to that, I want to say three things about Jacob's faith this morning. It is unexpected. It is foolish in the eyes of many people, weird and odd that he would do this, say this, request this. But also I'm amazed at how specific it is. So unexpected, very weird, but very specific. First of all, I'm suggesting his faith is unexpected because Jacob, and again, for those of us who've been Christians for a while, we've read the Bible, I sometimes think when we hear the names Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We think those guys were incredible. They were people of faith. They walked every moment believing in God. That's not true of Jacob. He is counted as a person of faith, but most of his life was not about faith. Jacob means, his name means, deceiver. The story is, he is the second of a twin. And the story in the Bible says that as Esau is being born, birthed into the world, born, there's Jacob holding on to his heel. Don't forget about me. And so they call him the heel grabber. Or I want to say the leg. You're not pulling my leg, are you, Jacob? You're not trying to deceive me, are you? But that was Jacob. Deceived his brother a couple of times. Deceived his father in his old age and blind. I can't tell if that's Esau, my oldest son, or Jacob. Is it Esau? And Jacob says, yeah, it's Esau. I've even put the fur of animals on my arm to deceive you. If you feel my arm, Esau's arm is hairy. Mine's not hairy. I put some fur here just to deceive you. He deceives his brother, his father. He is deceived by his father-in-law. I want to marry Rachel, but he gave me Leah first. Later on, he deceives his father-in-law. And because of his deception, most of his life in the Bible story, he's on the run. And this morning, I don't want to mention Jacob as a deceiver and a swindler and say, well, that's okay. You know, if you're a person of faith, you can be a deceiver and a liar and a swindler because, look, we have Jacob's example in the Bible. This morning I'm mentioning Jacob because I think when we read the story of Jacob, we find ourselves thinking, that's a little bit like me. You know, there are moments of faith, but also sometimes moments of not so much faith. There are lies and deceptions and maybe even running from our past that we find in our own lives. So even though it's the life of Joseph, this morning we're talking about Jacob. When I compare Joseph and Jacob, I say Joseph the son was really like the hero. That's the way he's portrayed in the Bible. Jacob is the rascal. Joseph is the example in so many ways. Jacob is the bad example. Don't be like Jacob. Joseph is very much like Jesus. Jacob is like many of us. But surprise, surprise, at least in this moment, out of the mouth of this rascal comes this amazing moment of faith. I'm suggesting also this morning, not just unexpected, but foolish and weird and odd. Like, why do this? Why say, I want to go all the way back to Canaan? Because that's a lot of effort. Because Joseph has to ask special permission, can I go? And it's several weeks of travel, I'm estimating at least 500 kilometers, through the Sinai Desert, not an easy journey. And as he requests this, and as they go, I'm assuming the Egyptians are saying, what's going on? Like, why not be buried in Egypt? Nice place, it's the superpower of the world. And even people in Canaan, the story seems to suggest they're kind of, all these people came from Egypt, all this, like, all this huge entourage of people. What? Be buried in this cave? What gives? And I'm thinking maybe even with his own family. You know, they're wondering, what? Dad? Granddad? What? But as Jacob makes this request, I think he's looking back. And if you were to read the book of Genesis, if you're able to do that sometime in one go, like just sit down for a couple of hours and read it through, I think you would notice God keeps saying something in Genesis that we don't often get because we're usually a few verses. But if you read the whole story, you would hear 10 times this promise. You would hear, starting in Genesis chapter 12, to your offspring, I will give this land. And I came across 10 places in the book of Genesis where God keeps telling Abraham and others, I will give you this land. So he says in chapter 12, he says in chapter 13, he says in chapter 15. I love what he says in chapter 13. He says to Abraham, go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. So everywhere you walk, wherever you go, this land is yours. Later on in chapter 28, when Jacob's on the run from his brother Esau, who wants to kill him because he's deceived Esau and their father Isaac. He's stolen the blessing from Esau. He's on the run. He lies down one night as he's on his way to his uncle's place, and God shows up in a dream for me out of grace. The God of grace comes to the swindler, this liar, this deceiver, and says, I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Which I think is quite amazing. You know, you're just lying here sleeping. But this very land I'm going to give to you. And so as Jacob, toward the end of his life, as he's about to die, says, bury me in Canaan, he's in the flow of the promise of God. He knows the promise of God. He knows the story. And he wants to act in response to the promise of God. So I'm assuming that his grandfather told him the promise of God. I'm assuming his father, Isaac, told him the promise of God. But Jacob also heard from God himself this promise. I'm going to give you this land. And people, they do this all the time, I think. Here's the promise. If you buy this product, it's amazing the kind of people who are going to flock to you. If you eat this kind of food, which doesn't taste all that great, but if you eat this a lot, it's amazing how healthy you're going to be. If you walk 10,000 steps every day. Oh, there they are. Sorry. If you walk 10,000 steps every day, amazing what's going to happen to your health. So I feel bad because about a year ago I said I had a new app. I was counting my calories. That didn't last too long. So now I have a new app, my pedometer app. So I'm trying to figure out how many steps I can walk every day. Because I've been told 10,000 steps every day, I could slim down a little bit. So yesterday was a good day, 16,000 steps. Today, only 796 so far. So I got a ways to go. But I do it because of the promise. If you walk 10,000 steps on a regular basis, it's going to be good for you. And the same thing with Jacob, the same thing with Abraham, with other Christians throughout history. They sometimes look like odd ducks, but they do things because of the promise of God. Now, I'm sorry I didn't go through this very well, but I was just trying to highlight 1, 2, 3, next slide, 4, 5, 6, I'm going through it very fast, next slide, 7, next slide, 8, 9, 10 times I counted in the book of Genesis, the promise. I'm going to give you the land. The land. The land is yours. And that's why I think Jacob says, that's why he says, bury me in the land. And that's why it's so specific. It's like, you know, if I tell my kids something, and I say, you know, kids, I'm going to tell it to you. I'm going to pull out a map and show you. That's what he does. In the cave of Machpelah, by the trees of Mamre, that Abraham bought from the Hittite. He says it twice. Make sure you bury me there. And when he does that, he's going back to that story. because he knows there's one piece in the land of Canaan that is theirs. And he does it looking at the promise in the past, but also looking to the future. Because one day, God's going to make good on that promise. And I don't want to be in Egypt, even my bones, when God makes good on that promise. Now, this past week, I've been amazed as I've been thinking about the story, but also the story of Abraham buying that piece of land. I've had a new revelation, it feels like, about what faith is in the Bible. Now, I feel bad I wasn't there last night for the movie, God's Not Dead 2. I don't know what the movie's, I assume the movie's about trying to help people. If I'm wrong, tell me, but God exists. In the midst of all the challenges, all those who write against and talk against the existence of God, God really exists. And in our culture, that's a big deal, right? Are the atheists right, or are those who believe in God right? And there's lots of struggle. Last week, we had our Egyptian family from Egypt here, and I was told by them, that is not a question in Egypt. Nobody in the Middle East asks, does God exist? So we might think this is a question everyone in the world is asking. Most people don't ask that question. So when I think about what biblical, because in the Bible too, no one's asking, does God exist? They're asking which God exists, or how many gods exist. They're not asking, does a God exist? Of course, we're just trying to find the right God. What God should we serve? And when I think about what the Bible does with faith, the Bible's view of faith is not, do you believe God exists? We think that's the big deal. But to say yes is like the demons. The demons know that God exists. That's not a big deal. The big deal is, will you act in response to the promise of God? God's made a promise. This land is yours, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all your descendants. Will you act in response, believing in the promise? So that's why I think Jacob is wanting his bones in that cave. And that's what people who believe, not just in God, I want to say this morning, but who believe in Jesus Christ, that's what they do. They act, they live their lives responding to the promises of God. I think it's what Jesus did. A number of times in the Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples, and they never got it until it happened. But he told them a number of times, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. And then after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. And they had no conception. What was he talking about? Even as Jewish guys who knew the Old Testament, they did not understand Jesus. But Jesus goes into the grave, into suffering, into the grave, confidence that God's going to raise him from the dead. He's read the scriptures. And because Jesus did that, not Jacob so much, but because Jesus did that, confidence in the promises of God, I will not let my righteous one lie in the grave. Because Jesus was confident, because Jesus went through death and then resurrection, not just example for us, but through his resurrection, Jesus opens up a whole new world order, a whole new creation. Through the resurrection of Jesus, God makes good on his promise to give his people the land. Not just the land of Canaan anymore, but now the whole earth, as was God's intention in the very beginning of the Bible story. Because Jesus was raised, all those who follow him, believe in him, say, that's my leader. He guarantees their future resurrection. Our future resurrection, our participation in the promises of God. So faith in Christ or faith in God is not just, oh, yeah, he exists. Yeah, he's out there somewhere. But faith is always hearing what God has said, these amazing promises, and then responding very specifically. So I want to just, as I end this morning, I want to just come up with, just suggest a few ways how this works. I think about coming to faith in Jesus. I heard a story this past week from a young lady who came to faith recently while at university. Her father is non-religious, she said. Her mother was a Buddhist for a number of years, then started following the Falun Gong religion, spirituality. I'm not sure exactly a lot about it. But she comes to faith in Jesus, and she said everyone in her family is okay that she believes in Jesus. I wish I would have asked her more if they really believed, if they really understood who you believe in, how specific that is, this Jesus of Nazareth. I'm sure they would say that's weird, right? That's unexpected. We would not expect our daughter to do that. That's very specific, not just a religion, but a person, a historical person. But she believes, and those of us who believe in Jesus believe, because of the promise that there is salvation in this name. I think about those of us who go to church, and I've someone's questioned before, like, why do we do this? This singing, this praying, this gathering, this specific place on a Sunday morning. So many other places you could be. But I hope part of the reason why we do that is the promise Jesus said, when you meet together in my name, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there in your midst. I think about people who are wanting or longing or actually read the Bible. And some of you might say, why read that book? So many other good books to read. But hopefully part of the reason why we read the Bible, or call it read the Bible, is because of the promise. This is the word of the living God. It's a word of life. If you read this, your heart will be changed. You will be transformed. I think about us, some of us on Thursday nights, praying for little Ben Lynn. And I thought about the people who live around Ben's house. Like, why are you guys coming over? You're praying for an hour, going home. Like, why are you doing that? Why would you pray for this little boy? And I think part of the reason, hopefully, that we do that is because of the promise. That God says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and then the promise, and then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And even this week, I think about kids camp. You know, why all this effort for kids camp? Why all these specific decorations, specific invitations? And I think hopefully part of the reason why we do this is because of the promise. The promise that God is wanting to gather people in this community into his kingdom. He's wanting people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and enter into his kingdom and his family. And the list could go on of things that we are called to do because of the promise, responding to the very specific promise of God. So this morning, I leave you with a question. What's the act of faith? I'm going to say unexpected, seemingly foolish to others, very specific, that Jesus Christ is calling you to today. In response to the promise or the promises of God, what's the act of faith Jesus Christ is calling you to? Father, give us faith. Give us faith in the promises that you've given us. All kinds of amazing promises. Help us to know the promises. Help us to believe the promises. Help us to respond to the promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.